to today's Bible reading and to the message, I've got a short video that I'd like to show you, featuring someone who I'm sure will be a familiar face. Thank you, Ben.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, what's known as theodicy, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
And you think you're going to get in
no,
on that?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks were... They didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish, totally... We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one. What kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever.
So what would you say in response to Stephen Fry? As a well-known actor, comedian, TV personality, his words are listened to by millions of people. In fact, that clip that you've just watched there has been viewed more than 10 million times since it was uploaded to YouTube about 7 years ago. Not to count all of the times that it's been shared on other social media platforms. So it's quite likely that some of your friends, some of your family have seen that interview. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that as Christians, we're always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us with gentleness and respect. So what would you say to Stephen Fry? In the interview, he refers to a type of parasitic worm that causes blindness in children. And I've heard David Attenborough, another media darling, use exactly the same example. In fact, I suspect Stephen Fry got that example from David Attenborough. And it does raise an important question for us, doesn't it? Because contrary to the hymn that many of us grew up singing, not everything in the world is bright and beautiful. Some things are horrible and unpleasant. And if we want to give credit to God for the good things and for the beautiful things, then what are we to do with the bad things and the ugly things? The parasites that cause blindness, the predators that tear other animals limb from limb, the microbes that cause disease, the things that harm and kill and destroy. What about bone cancer in children? Did God also create those things? And if he did, what does that say about his character? What does it say about God's goodness, his kindness, his love? Are we really saying that when God made the world in the beginning, he looked at all of this agony and suffering and death and declared it to be very good? Because many people, Stephen Fry included, say that they would rather reject such a God than worship him. Well, this morning I want us to look at a passage in Paul's letter to the Romans that I think will help us to address some of these vitally important questions. So will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 8. You'll find it on page 944 in the Church Bible. I'm going to read a few verses from verse 18 to verse 25. So Romans chapter 8 and beginning at verse 18. Paul says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Well, so reads the Word of God. And I want to spend some time looking together at this passage this morning as we try to understand exactly what it is that Paul is saying here and how it can help us to answer the objections of scoffers and skeptics like Stephen Fry, and to understand also what it means for our whole view of world history and indeed for our own future destinies. We'll look at this passage under two headings. Firstly, the groaning of creation, and secondly, the redemption of creation. And then we'll spend a few moments reflecting on it all at the end. That's not working. Could you just move that forward, please, Ben? Thank you. So firstly then, the groaning of creation. In this passage, the Apostle Paul wants us to know that there is something wrong with the creation as we see it today. In verses 20 and 21, Paul tells us that the creation has been subjected to futility and is in bondage to decay. And as a consequence, he says in verse 22 that the whole creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, when Paul speaks about the whole creation, to what is he referring? The Greek word translated here as creation has a number of possible meanings. It can refer to the whole creation, or it can refer more specifically to humanity. But I don't think, given the context here in Romans chapter 8, that Paul is using that term to refer to people. Notice that in verse 19, Paul says that the creation is waiting with eager longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Now that phrase, the sons of God, is clearly a reference to Christians, to believers. It isn't always apparent in the present age in which we live who is a true child of God and who is not. The wheat and the tares grow side by side, as Jesus once said in a parable. But one day, when Christ returns to the earth to claim his bride, the church, it will be made manifestly clear who is a child of God and who is not. And Paul says that the creation is eagerly awaiting that day when the sons of God will finally be revealed. Now, obviously, if the creation that Paul is talking about here is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, then that phrase, the creation, cannot be referring to the sons of God. Right? That's just logical, isn't it? They're different things. And I think that point is underlined when we look at verse 23, where Paul says that not only is the creation groaning, but so are we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those of us who are believers. So the creation, whatever it is not a reference to believers. Well, could Paul be using this term creation then to refer to the rest of humanity, to those who are not believers? Again, I don't think so, for the simple reason that the creation is said to be eagerly awaiting the day when the sons of God are revealed. And that's not something that can be said of unbelievers. Unbelievers are in rebellion against God. For them, the day when the children of God are revealed will be a day of disaster. It will be a day of judgment, not a day of freedom and liberation. So I think it's pretty clear that when Paul speaks about the creation groaning in pain in this passage, he is not speaking about humanity, about people, whether believers or unbelievers. In fact, the only interpretation that really makes sense, given the range of possible meanings of the word and the immediate context here in this passage, is that the creation refers to the world of nature, the whole of the subhuman creation, if you like, the natural realm, earth and heavens, plants and animals. That's what Paul is referring to when he speaks here of the whole creation groaning in pain. And that brings us to another question. If the whole of the natural world, this whole natural realm, is groaning because it's been subjected, as Paul says, to futility and corruption, when did that happen? And this is actually a very important question, because the answer that we give to that question will shape our whole understanding of the history of the world. Some have suggested that the creation was subjected to futility from the very beginning, from the moment it was created. But I think that view is mistaken. And I think it's mistaken because if the natural world has always been in a state of futility, then strictly speaking, it was never subjected to futility. Because the very word subjected suggests that its condition or state has changed. Subjected implies that the creation was originally not in a state of futility, but that it was then brought into a state of futility. If Paul had meant to tell us that the world was created in a state of futility, then presumably he'd have simply said that. But he didn't. He said that it was subjected to futility. And of course, there's nothing whatsoever in the creation account itself in the book of Genesis to even suggest that the world was created in futility. Quite the contrary. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 that at the end of the creation week, God looked at everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was nothing corrupt or broken or disjointed about the creation when it was first made. So we can rule out the idea that the world was subjected to futility at the time of its creation. And that leaves really only one other possibility, which is that the creation was subjected to futility and corruption at the time when Adam fell into sin. And that, I think, is exactly what Paul has in mind here. Think about the big storyline of Scripture. The Bible begins with God creating the world in 6 days. The heavens, the earth, the plants, the animals, and the first people. Adam and Eve, our first parents, are placed in a beautiful garden with everything that they could possibly need. It was a beautiful world. A world in which agony, bloodshed, and death were unknown. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, God said to Adam and Eve, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." Notice that only plants were given for food at that time. There were no carnivores, no predators, no scavengers, because there was no death. This was a good world, a world of peace and harmony and life. But then in Genesis chapter 3, everything changes. Satan, in the guise of the serpent, tricks Eve into eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she gives some to Adam. Adam, for his part, willfully disobeys God's command not to eat from the tree, and he takes and eats. And in that act, Adam rejected the righteous rule of God, with the inevitable consequence that it brought God's judgment. And so God cursed the serpent, which Satan had used to deceive the woman. From now on, it would crawl on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. And then God turns to Eve. From now on, she'll experience pain in childbirth, conflict with her husband. Finally, God turns to Adam, and he curses the ground for Adam's sake, so that it brings forth thorns and thistles. From now on, Adam's life will be one of sweat and hardship and toil. And of course, Adam is condemned to die. God had warned Adam that his disobedience would result in death, the inevitable consequence of Adam cutting himself off from the one who is the very source of life. And that's exactly what happened. From the moment that Adam disobeyed, his death was assured. And 930 years later, his body returned to the dust from which it had been taken. Notice how the whole creation shares in Adam's fall. The ground is cursed. The plants are cursed. The serpent is cursed. And notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, that when the serpent is cursed, it is cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. Implying that the other animals are also cursed, but the serpent is cursed above them all. And perhaps we wonder why. why would Adam's rebellion have affected everything else? After all, the ground and the plants didn't participate in Adam's sin. So why are they cursed? Because of what Adam did. And the answer, I think, lies in the fact that Adam was given rule and dominion over the creation that God had made. God had appointed Adam as his deputy on earth, the king of creation, if you like. And so when Adam sinned, his whole dominion, the whole realm of nature, was dragged down into the dust with him and subjected to the same futility and corruption. And of course, Adam was our representative there in the garden. When Adam sinned, it was as though we sinned with him. And so the reign of sin and death came upon the whole human race. And ever since, all of Adam's descendants, bar one, have been born as incorrigible sinners and subject to the same penalty of death. And once sin had entered the world, it spread like an aggressive cancer. It wasn't long before Adam and Eve's son, Cain, murdered his own brother, Abel. By the time we get to Noah's generation, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, these words. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And again, perhaps we ask, why the animals? Why are they to be wiped out in the flood along with the people? But notice what the text goes on to say in verses 11 to 13 of Genesis chapter 6. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. All flesh. As the floodwaters overwhelm the earth, we read this in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. It's easy to miss, but do you notice that the phrase all flesh includes the humans and the animals? God says they were all corrupt. They were all violent, humans and animals alike. Something clearly had changed in the realm of nature since the time of creation. You know, when we watch those nature documentaries on TV, it's so easy for us, living in a fallen and cursed world, to think that the violence we see on our screens is natural. That the leopard bringing down the gazelle, or the killer whale snatching the seal from the beach, is natural. But according to the Bible, these things are not natural at all. They're a consequence of the curse that came upon the creation because of our sin. They're a sign of the creation groaning in futility and corruption and longing for the freedom that will one day come when the children of God are revealed. And that brings us to the second point, which is that creation is going to be set free. It's going to be redeemed. I want you to notice that the groaning of creation is not without purpose. In verse 22, Paul says that creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Just as an expectant mother suffers the pains of labor, but with the expectation that those pains will ultimately give way to joy and celebration when the baby is delivered, so today the creation is groaning in pain, but groaning in anticipation of something wonderful and glorious to come. Look at verses 20 and 21. When God subjected the creation to futility, he did so in hope. In hope that the creation would one day be liberated and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And creation cannot wait for that day to come. In verse 19, Paul imagines the creation standing on its tiptoes like someone in a crowd, straining its neck, eagerly looking for the day when the children of God will be revealed. Today we look around us and we see the whole creation groaning because of the curse to which it was subjected when Adam sinned. But Paul wants us to know that Christ, the last Adam, has broken the curse in his death on the cross for our sins and in his triumphant resurrection from the dead. He has broken the grip of death. And when Christ returns to the earth to consummate our salvation, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 says there will be no more curse. The creation on that day will share in the blessings and the glory of our redemption, just as it now shares in the futility and the corruption because of our sin. The Old Testament prophets foresaw a day when the creation itself would be redeemed. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, we read a vision of that future kingdom, a vision that God gave to the prophet Isaiah. It says this: the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This may be poetic language, maybe figurative language, picturing the peace and the harmony and the restored relationships that will come with Christ's future kingdom. But the imagery is unmistakable. Animals no longer tearing and killing one another, but living peaceably together, side by side. Even the deadly serpent, now tamed and harmless. This is Eden restored. Creation as it was always intended to be. And the New Testament writers take up the same theme. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, speaks about the day that's coming, when the Lord will return like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the sun and the moon and the stars shall be dissolved, and there'll be a new heaven, a and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was the first fruits of that new creation. And Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 17, says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. And on that great future day, when Christ returns to claim his church, and the dead in Christ are raised to life, we will receive new bodies made like his glorious body. What does Paul say in our passage? We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, on that day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, our destiny as believers is not to spend eternity as disembodied spirits floating with harps on a cloud somewhere, but rather to enjoy eternal life in a restored creation with renewed bodies in perfect, sinless fellowship with God forever. Because in that new creation, there'll be no trace of sin, no trace of death, no trace of corruption. There won't even be the possibility of such things. Because the splendor of that new creation will outshine even the glories of the original creation. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, recounts the vision of that new creation that was given by the risen and ascended Christ to the Apostle John. Then says John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Well, let me close with just a few brief reflections on some of the things that we've learned this morning. Firstly, do you see how the Bible gives an answer to scoffers and skeptics like Stephen Fry? Stephen Fry seems to imagine that if God made the world, he must have made it exactly as we see it today, full of death and agony and disease and suffering. But the world today is not as it was when it was originally created. This is a cursed world. It's a world that's been twisted out of joint, distorted and ravaged by sin. In the beginning, God made a good world in which there was nothing to spoil or harm or destroy. It was our sin in Adam that brought the creation low. And ever since then, the creation has been groaning in pain as a stark and daily reminder to us of what it means to cut ourselves off from God. But the good news is that God is merciful. And in his mercy, he didn't leave us in the grip of death. But he sent his Son his only son, to suffer death in our place, to bear our punishment, so that we might be raised with him to live forever in a gloriously renewed creation. That's the Christian hope. That's the hope that God offers to us all in the gospel. Now, of course, this is a very different view of the world than the evolutionary worldview of Stephen Fry, who believes that death and suffering have always been around for millions of years. And it means that as Christians, we need to rethink some things. Even our understanding of the natural world has to change. That parasitic worm burrowing into eyeballs and causing blindness, it must have had a very different life cycle before the world was cursed by our sin. And perhaps as we explore God's creation, we'll be able to work out how some of those changes have happened. Perhaps there'll be some things we never understand. But I think that God has given us some glimpses to show us what that original world may have been like. Like the jellyfish that live in a saltwater lake on the Pacific island of Palau. And unlike other jellyfish, they don't have stingers to catch and kill prey. But they harvest the sunlight for food. Or the crocodiles that we found in the fossil record that have teeth designed for munching on water plants rather than ambushing other hapless animals. Or the close relative of the piranha fish that lives in South America that eats water plants and fruit that falls into the river from overhanging trees. And there are many more examples, all of them, I think, providing us intriguing glimpses, clues to how different things were before the curse. And we also need to rethink questions concerning how old things are. If death and agony came into the world because of Adam's sin, then the fossils that we find in the ground have to be younger than Adam. Because by definition, fossils are dead, right? And in fact, when we look at those fossils, we see evidence of violence, traumatic injuries, the marks of cancer and other painful diseases, even thorns and thistles, things that only came into the world when Adam sinned. And so these fossils are not giving us a story of millions of years of pre-human history. They're giving us a different story. I think a story of catastrophic death and burial of a corrupt and violent world at the time of Noah's flood. So there are lots of things that we need to rethink in view of what the Bible tells us about that big story of redemption from creation to curse to new creation. Well, we began with Stephen Fry and his objection to the Christian faith because of the problem of suffering. But you know, ultimately, atheists like Stephen Fry have no answers to offer to anyone troubled by the problem of suffering. As atheists, all they can do at the end of the day is to shrug their shoulders and say, suffering? That's just how the world is. You see, if there's no God, and we're all just cosmic accidents, then it makes no more sense to be angry about suffering than to be angry that water is wet. There's no rhyme or reason to it. It's just the way the physics and the chemistry worked out. But as Christians, we have a hope, a glorious hope, that one day, every tear we wiped away, and there'll be no more mourning, or crying, or pain, because death will be no more. The one seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making everything new." Amen.